I don't think this is true, but I can imagine it being true, if not outwardly in the thoughts of people's minds. One day there was a preacher, and he had a five-year-old daughter, and he noticed that his father always paused and bowed his head for a moment before he started the sermon. And one day, as five-year-olds do, she asked him, "Why do you do that?" "Well," he began. He was very proud that his daughter was observant of his messages. He said, "Well, I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." And the little girl thought, and then she said, "Well, how come he doesn't do it then?" I think most of us will have questions about prayer at one time or another. So it's no surprise to me as I looked at the passage that the disciples, or one of the disciples, asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." But when I thought about it, especially as the first reading was in Genesis, I was surprised because the disciples had what is now what we call the Old Testament, a collection of writings. And in that collection of writings, there are examples of different ways that different people prayed in different situations. And some of them are mighty prayers. Think of Moses interceding for the people when God really had said, "I want no more to do with these people." And Hannah, who was childless, and she pleaded with God for a son. And then when one of the kings called Hezekiah was besieged by an Assyrian army, and he prayed, and there was a wonderful answer, and the leading besieger, Sennacherib, went home because most of his troops lay dead. And this morning, we're thinking of Abraham, the friend of God. Now, before we look at the passage, let's pray. Lord, open our minds to your truth. Open our hearts to your love. And open our wills to follow you. Amen. So, Abraham was called the friend of God. And friendships, as you know and will experience, come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Sometimes, people we've known since we were at primary school. On Friday, I was taking a funeral and somebody came up to me and said, "Do you, hello?" Gone. He said, "Do you remember me? I'm so and so and so and so." And I had to confess, I looked at him blankly because the name was vaguely familiar, but I could not register who it was. But some of you will have had friends from primary school. And some of us have friends because we've got a common interest or we're facing a common task. And sometimes we just have friends because we get along great together. It's as simple as that. But how often do we think of our relationship with God as in terms of friendship? It's a fine balance, isn't it, between reverence and being too cozy with God. But genuine friendship possibly has both of those elements. And it's already clear, if we're familiar with the Old Testament and Abraham's life, that he was more than an acquaintance, more than just a companion of God. We know, because we had a little quiz, that Abraham left his hometown. We also know that he was considered righteous on account of his faith. And here in Genesis 18:19, just one verse before the beginning of the reading, God says he has known him. He is an intimate friend. And elsewhere, three times Abraham is called the friend of God. In Chronicles, in Isaiah, and in James. Abraham had that special relationship with God because he'd made him or chosen him to be his friend. And it's the same for each one of us. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So what does or should or could our friendship with God involve? Well, like all friendships, it involves speaking. And some of us are so good at speaking with our friends, they don't get a word in edgeways. An important element is that we listen to what they have to say to us as well. But there's one more thing that's evident as we look at the passage we've just had, is preparation. Because at the beginning of the chapter, which we didn't read, we're told the Lord appeared to Abraham. What he actually saw was three visitors, mysterious visitors. But without knowing it, Abraham was offering hospitality to the Lord. And this became a preparation for what we had read to us later, a preparation for that dialogue which was to follow. And we can learn a couple of things from his example as we prepare for our own regular time of meeting with God in prayer. Now, I'm saying this positively and expectantly, trusting that each of us, if we're serious about our relationship with God, do somewhere at some time take time and have a place to meet with God. And I was always taught daily. It's a good idea. We brush our teeth without thinking about it. How many times a day? Because it's a good thing to do. So it's good to meet with the Lord daily. The first thing is that he ran out to meet his guests and he bowed low in reverence. I wonder how eager and reverent we are when it comes to that special time we've set aside to be with God, when we deliberately wind things down and tune in to what God may want to say to us and we to say to him. Second thing is that was fairly clear to me was that he went to a great deal of trouble to prepare a top-notch meal for his visitors, three measures of fine meal and a calf, tender and good. And I wonder if we prepare like he did in terms of a time and a place that allow us space and quiet. The older you get, the easier that is, because there are no little pitter-patter of feet running around. But daily life can be quite challenging to carve out that time. When I was a student, the best place was early in the morning, and I have to confess, I'm not that good in the mornings. I'm more an owl than a lark. But I used to get up at 6:30 in my digs, and I went to the toilet. No, I didn't go to the toilet. I went to the toilet room, and in there, it was very quiet, very safe, and the door was locked, so there was no fear of being disturbed. I wonder if we carve out somewhere, anywhere, a place where we won't be distracted from what's going on around us. So a couple of points there as we prepare, and then we're ready to listen. And what occurred to me also is that Abraham doesn't seem to have a problem in coming into God's presence. From the passage we read, that's because God takes, and he took, and he still takes the initiative. I was once on a course with theological students, and one of them said, well, from time to time, I put God in the cupboard because I don't want to think about things like that for a bit. And I was just quietly astounded. I said nothing, because that is not my experience about God, because I find that God speaks to me in an extraordinary wide range of places over and above in that special time of meeting with him. And it's not the experience either of the psalmist. Do you remember, and I'm sure you do, that he said the words, where can I go from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, if I descend to hell, you are there. God's voice is very tricky, very difficult to get away from. God speaks wherever we are and in whatever our situation. But apparently not to the theological colleague I was with on the course. He just put God in a cupboard until such a time as he was ready. And we know that God loves to communicate with us if we have listening ears. We may think that meeting with God is restricted to a special time of worship, or even in that special time for me in that quiet room in the Deeks. But God can speak to us anywhere, at any time, and he's always speaking if we have ears to listen. But how does he speak? Well, there's lots of ways he could speak, but Pete Gregg, was the founder of 24/7 prayer. Some of you will be familiar with what he's said, and at least familiar with the name. And he has this to say when he wrote an article in the Tearfund Times. He said, God speaks first and foremost through the Bible, so we must begin our search for this voice within its pages. And he went on to say, Scripture is God's primary means of guidance and self-disclosure. If we're listening to God, his voice, if it's a genuine listening and from God, never contradicts Scripture. So, God spoke to Abraham, and he told him what he intended to do about Sodom. And Abraham doesn't say this, but I think we can read it as given. Abraham was horrified. Yes, he had to admit justice for Sodom was due, because he says, or we've had heard in our reading, that their sin is very grave. But Abraham's nephew lived there with his family. And if we scroll back a few chapters to chapter 14, Abraham had rescued quite a number of the inhabitants when they'd been intact and taken off by a warlike group of people. He rescued them and brought them all back. And just as a guess, you would imagine that there were also people who were merciful there, who didn't come under the general title of sin and being very grave in their sin. But Abraham is God's friend, and he's spoken and he's made it known his plans. And what does he do? He waits for a response. He waits for Abraham to speak to him. So Abraham has prepared himself, the situation, for listening. He's listened to God, and now it's time to speak, because it just says God stood there waiting for an answer. Perhaps in the good old days, the bad old days, perhaps not these days, when you did something wrong, you were called to the headmaster, and he stood there and he waited for your explanation. I don't know, but that is the picture that we're given. God is waiting, and Abraham replies. Now, we can read into what happened lots of things, but the first thing that is clear is it's not bargaining. Why? Because Abraham had nothing to bargain with. He came with empty hands. God had spoken, and he says, I'm waiting for your reply. Nor is it about Abraham persuading God to be lenient and to turn a blind eye to what he knew was wrong. The conversation doesn't go like that. It doesn't read like that. It's a dialogue. Some have even suggested that it's a collaboration with God, with Abraham desperately trying to find a way to understand how God is intending to act justly if innocent people are going to be swept away with his justice and killed. How is this consistent with the righteousness of God? And with a mixture of humility and boldness, Abraham questions God about his integrity. That's being really bold, but very humble and reverent. And from the city being spared, if there were 50 righteous people, step by step, in answer to the questions that Abraham puts to God, we're told that God replies that even if there are only 10 righteous people, the city won't be destroyed. Now, we're not told why Abraham stops at 10. But at each stage, I can imagine that Abraham is becoming more and more confident and reassured about God's integrity, and that his trust that God is both righteous and just is justified. God, Abraham found, could be trusted. And it just says abruptly, the meeting was finished. That was it. No goodbyes, no second thoughts. The meeting was finished, and the Lord went away. Business over, and Abraham went home. Prayer had changed him, and John White, writing about Abraham, says he became a larger man with a larger God. He had grasped something of the enormity, the justice, the righteousness, the fairness of God. And there's even a bonus, because if you were to scroll on to the next chapter, we're told that God did check out what was going on in Sodom. And it was bad. And it was destroyed. Maybe there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom, but that's just a guess on my part. But in chapter 19, we see that God went out of his way to save everyone who was righteous. Everyone God tried to save who could be described as righteous, because Lot, his wife, and his family were led out by God's messengers. Unfortunately, Lot's wife had a backward glance and didn't make it. But God, even in that situation, went out of his way, because do we not know, as it says in the New Testament, God desires all to have salvation. God desires all. God's friends, that was Abraham, that's you, that's me, we don't always understand God. In fact, most of the time we don't, because his ways are higher than our ways. We don't understand how he works sometimes in our lives, and we hear that from lots of people. Why did God allow? But there's nothing wrong with questioning God and trying to work out what his intentions are. It can be a sign of a really good relationship rather than unfaithful doubting. Marvelous, isn't it? An example of prayer, of getting to know God in a bigger, fuller way, in the big things of life and in the smaller details of our own lives. So we have preparation, we have listening, we have speaking. What can we take away from this passage? Well, I did have a list of 9 things, but I whittled it down to 6, to 5 even. It's a bit like bargaining, isn't it? We went down from 9 to 5. First of all, Abraham was a friend of God, and we should remember, you and I are friends of God. And it's a God who longs to reveal himself to us because he shares his thoughts, his plans with us. Secondly, it's good to have, if we can, a regular time and a regular space to come to meet him. And to come, not just to rush into this time, but to come in a prepared way. Thirdly, don't be surprised if you hear God's voice anytime, anywhere. We went to the pictures, as you do, and we went to see a Marvel film. And it was one of the better Marvel films, perhaps before Disney got its grip on them. And in the middle of the film, one of the words spoken were, "Although a man fall, he shall not utterly stumble." And I was reminded immediately of that verse from a psalm. "Though a man stumble and fall, yet the Lord upholds him with his hand." And I thought, well, what odd place to hear God speaking. I don't know what the relevance of it was, but it was very interesting at the very least that even in the most unexpected situation, I hear God's voice. And it's just sort of saying, isn't it, that in the midst of our world, in the midst of our busy lives, God speaks to us wherever we are. But when we hear his word, just remember, and I remember too, that it never contradicts scripture. So if some wacky idea comes and you think this is the voice of God, but it's clearly not in line with scripture, I would seriously question whether it genuinely is from the Lord. And he waits for our response. It's not, prayer isn't a one-way experience. He wants to hear from us, and we can be honest in our prayers, not be afraid to question God. Abraham did, reverently, but boldly. And who else did? And there's about 40 chapters of it. Job. He questioned, and both emerged with a stronger, fuller, richer faith and understanding of who God was and what he is like. And perhaps most important, prayer changed Abraham. It led to a deeper trust and a greater understanding of what God is like. And if we pray with care, thoughtfully, preparing, listening, speaking, it will do the same for us. So no wonder that disciple, when he was with Jesus, and the other disciples, of course, but he voiced the request, Lord, teach us to pray. And perhaps if you forget all I've said, perhaps if you hang on to the word, Lord, teach us to pray, because he will teach us to prepare. He will teach us to listen, and he longs to hear us speak. May that be so for each one of us. Amen.